He'd been on the run for 40 years at this point, a fugitive after killing a man in cold blood. But it had been 4 decades, right? His old life was past. He was gone. He was hundreds of miles away from home. He found a wife. He found a job. He had some kids. And yeah, he was an expat. And he was a foreigner and exiled. But at least he was safe from his past. Until on one of the most unexpected and extraordinary days, his past caught up with him. You know the story. It's Exodus 3. Moses is in Midian after killing an Egyptian. He's watching his father-in-law's sheep, one of the most monotonous jobs you could imagine. And out of the corner of his eye, he sees something strange. He sees a bush on fire, which is not that strange in the desert. It's dry, it's hot. But what's strange is the bush is burning, but it's not burning up. And even more strange is that out of the fire, he hears the voice of the Lord. God speaks to him saying, I've seen the affliction of your people. I'm going to rescue them, and I'm going to use you, Moses, to do it. And Moses responds, but who am I to go to Pharaoh? And God says, it doesn't matter who you are, I'll be with you. And so Moses follows up with an even better question, but who are you to go to Pharaoh? And let me start reading here. This is Exodus 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and they say to me, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And before God gives his name, he declares who he is. Before he declares who he is, he declares what he is. That is, God wasn't interested in giving Moses his name so that Moses can put, you know, God in the Rolodex of all of his Egyptian gods and his Canaanite gods. It was thought in that time, in that culture, that by knowing God's name, then Moses could figure out where he stood in kind of the divine rankings of deities, how he stacks up, right? Is this the right horse to bet on to go against the god Pharaoh? But God's not interested in being thought of as just like a god of the sea or the god of the land or the god of health or the god of fertility. He's not on par with those Egyptian gods of Ra and Horus and Anubis. He's in a category of himself. And so in verse 14 then, God doesn't give his name. He gives a description of what he is. He says, I am who I am. And then he substitutes this description of who he is for his name. He says, tell them, I am has sent me to you. It's a description, not a name. The name finally comes in verse 15. It's built off that same verb, I am. But God says to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, Adonai, the Lord, however you want to pronounce it. The actual pronunciation's been lost to history. Jews won't pronounce this name because they take the fourth commandment seriously. How can you ever use that name in a way that's worthy of the God of that name? Say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Wow. So this month, we're starting our little mini-series on theology, or theology proper, if you will, the study of God himself. And I want to just start today with a question of what is God, right? Maybe you think that's a bad question. Maybe we should say, who is God? I keep, you know, trying to say that. That's for next week. But when Moses asked who God is, before God said who, he said what. And I figure, you know, that's probably a good pattern to follow if that's what God says. And when we ask what is God, this statement in Exodus 3:14 of I am what I am, or I am who I am, is the most important statement in the Bible for determining what God is. It's God's self-definition, his self-disclosure, and he's the only one who really knows what he actually is. And God tells us with no uncertainty, God is what he is. And so here's kind of the big picture that I want to impress upon you this morning. I'm going to say it in a couple different ways. I think it's italicized up there. But God is so holy. Maybe you want to say so different or exalted or independent. But God is so holy that the only way to define or to understand him is by the standard of himself. Or to say it more simply, the only way to define God is by God. And in some senses, that probably makes sense to you. And in more senses, it probably doesn't. So for the rest of the time, I want to say this exact same thing in 10 different ways from kind of 10 different directions and perspectives. So think of like a spider web, right? You walk through one strand, it gets in your face, you kind of do the freak out as you're walking through the doorway. But it's much fuller. There's a lot more support if you have 10 different strands all coming together. Each strand can stand on its own, it's fine. But when you weave the multiple strands of a spider web together, it's much fuller, it's much stronger. And so I just want to kind of start weaving a couple of threads together so that we can see what it means when God says, I am who I am. And just one housekeeping thing. My slides are pretty sparse this morning, partially because we're going to have to cruise to knock out 10 different categories in the next half hour. And partially because I'm guessing a lot of these categories might be new to you, probably not surprising to you, but just ways that we haven't really talked in the last, 300 years. And so I figured putting a lot up here for you to read is going to be counterproductive to what we're trying to do. But ask me, email me. Don't ask me this morning. Email me, and I will send you my notes. If you ask me this morning, my little brain won't remember to get them to you. But email me. I'll send them. You can have my, bonus footnotes and all that stuff. But let's start with this. God's unknowability, which means you've never actually had a thought about God, and you never can have a thought about God that is worthy of God and fully captures who he is. Because the raw materials that we're using to build our thoughts about God are necessarily going to be things that are created, things that are not God, things that are less than God. So by necessity, if we build things out of materials that are less than God, it can never actually achieve the fullness of God. That's what I mean when I say God's unknowability. I'm not saying we can't know God or know about God. We can know God. We can know true things about God, but we need to realize that because God is the creator and we are his creatures, we'll never know him fully, exhaustively, as he really, truly is. I mean, when theologians start describing the nature of God, a lot of times we say what God isn't rather than what he is. I mean, you'll see this in our categories as we go on. His infinitude, number 5. Number 7, his incorporeality, his immutability, his impassibility. We deny things about God because we're trying to scrape off all of these kind of creaturely limitations we put upon God and our thoughts about him. Because we want to deny anything that would limit God or make our thoughts smaller than they possibly could be. We try to cut the ropes that hold God down. And so while knowing we cannot have exhaustive knowledge of God, that would mean we'd have to be God ourselves. We can know God truly. But I think you just want to admit before we jump into a lesson on the doctrine of God, this is what Herman Bavinck wrote. He says, just as no intellect is able properly to conceive of God, so no definition is able properly to define or describe him. Right? As much as we're going to do this morning, there's no way one Sunday school lesson or an eternity of Sunday school lessons could ever get you to the fullness of who God is. One of the reasons is, number two, God's fundamental difference than us. I think in the modern age, our impulse is to try and speak of the similarities between us and God, as if the difference between us and God is one of degree and not a difference of kind, right? We think God's fundamentally like us, just better. He's the man upstairs. The upstairs neighbor is surely better than us, but he's a neighbor just like us nonetheless. The same categories apply. But Scripture has no thoughts that casual about God. God presents himself as fundamentally different, not as fundamentally the same as man. We see this in places like Isaiah 40, verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Like, what's our frame of reference to compare God? God is like who? No one. We can't go to the peak of humanity and say, go there, and then a little bit higher, and you get God. I mean, when God comes to Moses, he doesn't say, I am like Pharaoh, but better. I am like the Canaanite gods, but better. No, he says, I am who I am. There is no one and nothing that you can compare God to. He doesn't give Moses a frame of reference. He's only like himself. God is fundamentally different than everything else. And the key way that he's different is God's aseity, or his independence. When I say aseity, just think independence, because most of us, myself included, don't speak Latin. But aseity, God is of himself. There's no source outside of God. He needs nothing outside of himself, right? Moses was intrigued by the tree on fire, not because he's never seen fire before, but because there was fire that didn't need fuel. There's a tree that was never consumed by the flame burning on it. The fire didn't need anything to burn. The fire burned of itself. God's not dependent on anything outside of himself, like a fire that doesn't need wood or fuel, right? A.W. Tozer said, the word necessary is wholly foreign to God. It's a really concise way of saying it. Nothing is necessary for God because he in himself has everything he needs. God submits to no one and nothing. God doesn't even submit to our categories of thought towards him. He is completely self-sufficient. So let me show you what this means in a really concrete image. So John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus says this. Jesus says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So if Jesus lays down his life, verse 17, who gives Jesus life back? Who gives Jesus? Who raises a dead Jesus? According to John 10, 17, and 18. Yeah, Jesus. The dead Jesus is the one who raises the dead Jesus. Why? Because Jesus doesn't need anything outside of Jesus. Not even death can keep him from being the fullness of life. He doesn't need anything outside himself. He is life and produces life. He is fully independent. He's absolutely absolute. And so when we talk about God's aseity or his independence, we need to realize God doesn't need anything outside himself. He simply is in the fullness of his being. He is what he is. Or number four, God's simplicity. And when I say simplicity, not easy to understand, but the opposite of complex, right? I think Ella's learning about simple machines and complex machines right now, which is something I have not thought about since I was in kindergarten. But a simple machine, like a pulley or a inclined plane or a lever, it's not made up of parts like a complex machine would be. And so when we say God is simple, we're saying God's not made up of parts. Because here's the explanation, right? God cannot be made up of things that are not God. Or to say it another way, something less than God can't be what makes God God. Right, this would deny God's aseity. So, like a Lego man, for example, requires multiple parts. You need a Lego head and a Lego torso and Lego claws and Lego legs to be a Lego man. When you put those four parts together, that's when Lego Man comes into existence, and that's when everything is awesome. The Lego Man is made up of parts. He's dependent on things that are not Lego Man and that are actually less than Lego Man to become Lego Man. You know, if you go to the Lego factory, I assume, I'm just going to say this as fact. Maybe it's not. But they have four different conveyor belts. One of them pushing out Lego heads, one pushing out Lego torsos, one pushing out Lego legs and Lego hands. You don't have a Lego man machine. You have the different part machines. And if the Lego torso machine shuts down because you're missing a part, now you can't have Lego man anymore. He's dependent on his parts. But God, not being dependent on anything, aseity, right, means God can't be dependent on parts. Parts come before the whole, whether we're talking chronologically with Lego Man or just logically speaking. And there's nothing that comes before God, right? In other words, God is just what he is. He can't be divided. And this simplicity gets confusing for us. Because if you're trying to think, okay, have not had enough coffee for this, but let's just try and think through this a second. You're saying God doesn't have parts, so that every part of God is actually the same. Which means if we're to talk about God's love and God's justice, those feel like two different parts of God to me. And you're saying they're actually the same thing because there aren't different parts in God. And if God doesn't have parts, then God doesn't have love and justice. He just has his undivided character, whatever that is. The essence of God and our experience of his essence are often different. I mean, if you want to get real crazy, we could go in and say, like, God's essence is his existence, and God just is, right? He's a pure actor. There's no distinctions in God. But let's just stick with this. I don't need to make us go crazy here. So simplicity denies any differences in God. Like he has one side of him that's love and one that's justice, and he can act out of either of them, even though we seem to experience a difference in him, love and justice, right? And so it's hard to wrap our minds around this. Some have described it like a stained glass window. This is Puritan George Swinock. He says that God's attributes are all one and the same as when the sunbeams shine through a yellow glass, they're yellow, a green glass, they're green, and the red glass, they are red. And yet, all the while, the beams are the same. So we have different perspectives on God's character, but it's all just who he is. It's all just the godness. A millennia before the Puritans, Augustine would use terms like simple multiplicity or his manifold simplicity, just trying to wrap our minds around how can God be like this? It makes sense, but we go back to God's unknowability and his difference of, I just have no earthly categories for these divine things, and we're trying to figure out how to be faithful to the way that God has shown himself to be. Yeah.
Would that be related to, like when we talk about, when we try to think about different attributes of God and we say each attribute is, you know, sort of shaped and colored by the rest? Is that related to that or no?
It is. This is number four. Okay. So part of the difficulty with the nature of God is the Bible, so think back to, I guess this was January, maybe December, the Bible speaks in a way where we can understand it, right? And so God doesn't speak out of technical language about his divine aseity and simplicity. Instead of, you know, aseity in the Bible, we get things like, we know God is not served by human hands, right? That's the same thing. And so with simplicity, when we talk about the character of God, usually God speaks in ways that are, I'm going to use down here, anthropomorphic, man analogies. We'll get there in a second. And so, yes, God says, let's say my wrath is tempered by my love. Is that true? Yes. Is that technically true? No. But because God's love and his wrath, don't actually think you can put wrath in the attribute, but that's beside the point for now, are really the same exact thing. You just have the fullness of God. But in our perspective, yeah, we can't just think of one aspect or attribute of God alone. They all have to be woven together. But we're running up against unknowability and God's difference there, so that it makes it difficult. I mean, I've been studying with a bunch of friends from the 1400s and 1500s, the late medieval period, because the scholastics is what they're called. They don't believe in metaphor. And so they just say, all right, let's just make everything as clear and precise as possible. And they were a lot smarter than I am. But yes, when we say, you know, we got to color one of God's attributes by the others, that's absolutely what we're getting at here, is God doesn't have separate things that he can do. Actually, we'll talk about that with impassibility a bit too. So if we have questions at the end, we'll come back there. Let me do easy ones, all right? God's infinitude, right? All we're saying here is God's not subject to limits. He's at a level of infinity. Everything God does is without bounds. Any sort of limiting that we might put upon God is inappropriate. Let me keep going. I'll explain this in a concrete example. So infinitude applied to time, you get God's eternality. God is not constrained by time. So I don't remember much about college philosophy, but when we think about the point at which I started hating philosophy is when you get a box and the question is asked, what is inside the box? Don't overthink this. What's in the box?
Nothing.
Nothing. So if this is called nothing, then what do you get when you erase the box? Now we have a greater level of nothingness than there was before. We have super nothing or nothing nothing. I'm like, okay, I'm completely done with philosophy at this point. But when we think of God's eternality, the way we tend to think is like, okay, here is our limited timeline. And so eternality must just be like our timeline, but longer, right? Here's finite, here's infinite. That's not how it works. What we want to say is that the concept of time doesn't even apply to God at all. It's not like he has a great cosmic fast forward and rewind button so God can be anywhere he wants. Rather, we're saying God is everywhere, all the time, in an ever-present present, in an eternal present. He's outside of time itself. I think it was C.S. Lewis who made the analogy, doesn't work anymore because we don't have videotapes. But he says, God's not like one who has a fast forward and rewind to get through your VHS tape. But it's like the entire tape is laid out before him, and he can see everything. He knows the end from the beginning, is how Scripture speaks. The concept of time doesn't even apply to him because he is what he is, right? He's not constrained by time. Or we talk about God's infinitude with bodily limits, right? All we're saying with, I can't even say this word, God's incorporeality is that God doesn't have a body. And in a lot of ways, a body's a set of limits, isn't it? Because I am a body and I am here, I can't be there or I can't be everywhere. The body limits me. But God's not limited to a body. He is a spirit. I mean, Ella asked me, what does it mean that God's a spirit? I don't know. What does it mean that God is a spirit? It means he doesn't have a body like we do. He's not limited to a body. But thankfully, as I mentioned earlier, like Scripture speaks in a way that we can understand. God wants us to know him. That's why he's given us the Bible. That's why he's condescended to speak in a way we can understand. And so he gives us bodily analogies. What did I call them earlier? Anthropomorphisms, the technical term there. So that we can understand him in true ways that we can understand. So in Exodus 7:5, when the Lord stretches out his hand, God doesn't have hands. But I know what he means, that God puts all of his power for his people against the Egyptians. Or when Numbers 6:25 says, the Lord make his face shine upon you, God doesn't have a face, but I know what he means. He wants the blessing of being in his presence to be upon his people. Or in Psalm 34:15, when it says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. God doesn't have eyes. God doesn't have ears, but I know what he means. I know that he's saying that he has an intimate and a present care for his people, that he knows and hears and sees. Those are, again, anthropomorphisms. What his people are going through, and he cares about him. And so we speak in analogy so that we can understand. I think those are maybe a little bit more commonsensical to us. I don't know if that's a word. Number 8, God's immutability, which means God doesn't change. Whatever God does, whatever God is, God's godness doesn't ebb and flow. He isn't what he could be, or I am what I was. No, God says, I am what I am. He is always God, always the same. So I didn't use perfection. I could have as one of my categories. But it's implied here, right? Despite what our Constitution says, there's no category of more perfect. You can't have a more perfect union. Otherwise, the union before would not be perfect. It just doesn't work. And so God, likewise, can't be more God or less God. God doesn't change. He can't become more perfect or less perfect. He's unchanging. He's immutable. It's, you know, if he was, I mean, what would you want? Would you want God to be not great now, but with potential in the future? It's not a good option for us. You want God to be like, hey, back in my prime, I was great. But now, you know, I'm getting old. Like, no, we don't want God to change. In fact, in Malachi 3:6, we see because of God's immutability, we know we have a faithful God. Malachi says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." It's because God made promises not to consume his children. And then he did not change, but he keeps his promises. And so our salvation is based in God's immutability. Number nine, trying to go quick because I'm pretty sure we're going to have questions, is God's impassibility. So if we do some, you know, divine description math here, and you take God's, his immutability, God does not change, and you add in some aseity, that nothing from the outside affects or transforms God. You throw in a little bit of incorporeality, that God doesn't have a body, you mix them together. What it adds up to is that God is impassible. I don't even have a slide for impassibility. That's fine. Hopefully I don't need that. When we talk impassibility, it's that God does not suffer is the definition there. God can't suffer. This is why God became a man in Jesus Christ, right? How else does the immortal die? How else does the one who cannot suffer suffer? But we'll get there when we get to the doctrine of Christ. For now, we just need to say that God doesn't suffer. And when we talk impassibility, usually this means that God is not, I'm going to use a non-technical term, emotionally distraught by things happening outside of himself. God doesn't suffer with, you can use a couple different words, his emotions, his feelings, his affections, his passions. So whatever sort of emotional life God has, it's not affected by things outside of him. And whatever sort of emotional life God has is not affected by his own body, because he doesn't have a body, right? So, like, I get hangry because my body makes me hangry. God doesn't have a body. God does not get hangry. I mean, just compare him to, like, the mythical gods like Zeus. Or, Egyptian gods were in Exodus. To gods like Ra. I mean, the mythological gods, all the stories of everything that happens on Earth is like, well, Zeus woke up on the wrong side of the bed today, and that's why we had a famine. You did not properly honor the god of the sea, and now the god of the sea is mad at you, Neptune or whoever, and the whole ship and crew is being smited. The whole ship and crew is going to be destroyed because, you know, Neptune woke up on the wrong side of Olympus. His body is making him suffer. But God doesn't have fits of anger like that. He's not emotionally manipulated by creation. And it also means God's not emotionally changed by things outside of him. And so when I say that, I feel like with one hand I'm saying God doesn't have emotions based on the things that you do. And on the other hand, and which I'm like, wow, that's kind of mean, isn't it? And with my other hand, at the same time, I'm saying God's emotions towards you are better than you could ever dream. Let me put this in concrete terms. Remember divine simplicity? God doesn't have power. It's just whatever God is, he is. There's not a part of God that is compassionate or loving or merciful or caring. Rather, that's who God is in his entirety. God is always, all the time, fully, without change, loving, merciful, caring, and compassionate. And so what I'm saying with impassibility is that nothing has to activate those feelings. Like, I am selfish and grumpy. And then a video of sad puppies and Sarah McLachlan singing comes on. And I'm like, oh, I'm going to turn off my selfish and grumpy, and I'm going to feel compassion for the, whoever, the sad puppies. Maybe send the Humane Society or whoever some money. But God's compassion isn't turned on and turned off like our compassion is. It's always running. It's always going. It's who he is. Compassion and love and care aren't things God has that he can turn on for his people, what he can feel in certain circumstances. It's who he is. It's what he is all the time. So when we suffer, we don't have to, surely no one does this, but, you know, when I'm sick, I have to reach a level of sickness before I get compassion for my family. Usually it's honest. Sometimes you have to play up the man flu of like, oh man, I can't get out of bed. Can somebody bring me, you know, some toast for my last meal here? And I can work up a level of sympathy from my family for my sickness. But with God, like, there's no level of sympathy that we have to work up in him, because he's always sympathetic, always loving, always caring. When we suffer, we're just automatically running up against his mercy and his compassion. One author put it this way. He says, God's compassion, or God is compassionate, loving, merciful, and caring, because and only because he is impassible. Otherwise, God can turn off his compassion when he doesn't need it. And you really don't want a God who can turn off his compassion. All right, last one, God's holiness. So when I say God's holiness, all I'm saying is God is separate or different or other. That's why I've tried to get to this entire lesson, is that God is completely different than us. When we think of God, I mean, I've tried to maybe give you some new categories, maybe make your brain hurt a little bit, so that when we think of God, our thoughts don't go as low as possible, but our thoughts say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He is completely different, completely other than ourselves. Of course, holiness here is a relative term, right? God is separate. You need something to be separate from in order to be separated. So if we're thinking of God in himself, God's not holy unless there's something for him to be compared to. But when we think of God from our perspective as creatures, like, yeah, God's separate. He's holy. He's holy, holy, holy. Just think of how incredibly different he is, how much greater he is, how different in kind he is, right? When God says, I am what I am to Moses, Exodus 3:14, he's saying, I'm not like you. I'm like me. I'm the only thing that is like me. I'm so distinct. I'm so different. There's nothing outside of me that you could even use as a standing point to put your foot on to climb up to get to me. And so with these 10 different categories, hopefully I've spun a little bit of a web here so we have a more vivid picture of what God is. Let's try to give you some new, maybe better categories to think about God so that we can rejoice in him and his holiness. Because about 60 years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote in The Knowledge of the Holy, and I think it's more true today than it was then, he wrote, the heaviest obligation laying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place. Amen. You guys got any questions, things I can help explain? Bill was first.
Sure. Number 9.
Yep.
Impassibility.
Yep.
He doesn't get angry.
Yes.
But he does get angry, though, right? Uzzah and Chronicles, maybe Deuteronomy, seems like he was angry at his people.
Yeah, so here, I wish I could. This is like, This is the thing I've been thinking about all weekend. I'm like, I'm just going to hope nobody asks the question. So with emotions, emotions are split into two parts. You have the, so this would be Thomas Aquinas' language from the 1500s. You have the power, what creates the emotion, and you have the object, the emotion itself. And what we're saying is God has emotions. Most people would agree with that. Some would argue against it, but that's, you know, I'm doing my best here. God has emotions, but they're not cause. There's no substantive cause of God's emotions outside of God himself. So what do we do with God's anger? I mean, the Bible clearly portrays that God is angry at sin and angry at sinners. And how does that work with God's impassibility? I'm not really sure. It's like, where does the line of metaphor and reality, where do you draw that? And it's one of those where, man, this is beyond my pay grade here, so I don't have a great answer for that.
I thought it was just like we have anthropomorphism in his hand and his face and things that, you know, that it's an emotional chromorphism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's how we would, you know, it's in our terms so that we can understand it.
Yeah. I mean, I was thinking of, like, sinners in the hands of an angry God, the John Edwards sermon. I'm like, there are two anthropomorphisms there. Hands. God doesn't have hands. So the reality is greater than the analogy. The sinners are in God's power. He has complete and intimate control over them. Angry. Apparently God's not angry, but the reality is greater than the metaphor. And so God's perfect, righteous justice that glorifies himself in the end is poured out in a way where anger is the best metaphor we have. What's the reality of that? I don't know. But metaphors exist to point you to a greater reality that you can understand. Rachel, then Millie, and then we'll end this. Yep.
So he created us have emotions.
Yep.
Do you think those emotions are based off of something that is similar? Granted, his are not manipulated by sin. Our emotions are manipulated by sin.
Yep.
A lot of times the way we react is because...
Yeah, so emotions are great. Emotions are created by God. God commands emotions. Even like weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Like God commands us to feel things and act upon those emotional feelings. And so being in the image of God, they somehow reflect how God is in his emotional life. The problem is we try to go from the shadow to the reality, and that it doesn't work at worst. It's distorted at best. And so, you know, I have pictures of my family in my office that Ella has drawn for me. And you look at it, and you're like, wow, Dad is very round. Like, that is an image pointing to a reality where it's like, I can see, you know, from my family to this picture, like there's four humans and a cat, but like I couldn't figure out what I'm like just by looking at her picture. And so when we're trying to move from the image of God to God himself, it's that same kind of deal of, yeah, there's some correspondence, but you have to go from reality to shadow, not shadow to reality, to have full understanding. And because it's a unknowable and fullness God, it's just what's that reality like? So I think I made that maybe more confusing, but yes, we like emotions. God made us with emotions. God commands emotions. Emotions, sympathy, empathy, kindness, compassion, anger, like in the right area, emotions can be used sinfully or they can be used righteously to glorify God. So that's the end of the day answer with my, in the middle. Melly, last one.
How about his integrity connected with his holiness? Because he told Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. So his integrity is also wrapped up in his anger. If he told us he's going to punish us for sin, he has to keep his word.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's the flip side of this Malachi passage, right? Hey, because I said I'd save you, I'm going to save you. I will never change. The flip side is, if I said I'm going to judge you, I'm going to judge you, and that's never going to change. Yeah, I would put God's integrity as maybe a subcategory of immutability. But
when we think of wrath, we think it in terms of our human experience.
Mm-hmm.
And God's wrath is not necessarily like our human experience.
Right.
He's keeping his word.
Right. Yep. And where God is completely righteous and just, when sin rubs up against that, it's necessarily going to get wrath or mercy. That's the mystery of the gospel, right? How can sin rub up against righteousness and the result is mercy? We're over time, but you want to say something?
One comment. Yeah. For me, these are really difficult questions.
Mm-hmm.
But a lot of it is me wrestling with God is not subject to time like I am. So he doesn't respond in time like I do. He never changes. He knows the end from the beginning. We're working out our lives that he's already mapped out. So he already, in eternity past, you know, however he was delighted in Dan at some point.
Mm-hmm.
Or angered at Ryan or whatever at some point. Like, that's always been. So, it's a difficult concept.
Yeah, and I mean, I think I mentioned, what I'm trying to do today is just kind of give some guardrails for our thoughts about God. Hey, I'm having this thought. Oh, wait a second, that denies God's eternality, an easy one to pronounce. And, you know, maybe give us some bigger categories that are a little bit more helpful than the way we default to thinking. I'm going to do this again next week. We're doing Trinity, and so that's going to be even more tough.